All right, so I, you know, preaching and writing sermons is one of my, not one of my favorite things to do. It is my favorite thing to do. But I had trouble writing this sermon because I kept reading the scriptures and crying. So I'm going to try to hold it together through this sermon. Otherwise, it's going to be like 3 hours, and y'all. Brothers and sisters, today we get to finish the book of Revelation. And I don't want to be done with this book, because this book has changed my life. It's changed my outlook on the world. It has evacuated all of my fear and anxiety. The vision that John offers in this book, that I'm going to try to narrate in this sermon, is the best thing that there is. It's what you and I were created for. It's what we long for. And the promise of this book and of this chapter especially is that if we are united with Christ, all of this and more will be ours. So I want you to remember this line from a 14th century Greek theologian. But it's that the beginning of every action is desire, and the beginning of desire is reflection. The beginning of every action is desire, and the beginning of desire is reflection. What that means is that you only do the things that you want to do, and the only things that you want to do are the things that you think about. And so today I want to talk a little bit about what it is that we're supposed to be thinking about, because Revelation 22 verses 1 to 5 especially finish the last of John's vision, where he's relaying to the seven churches in Asia who are going through persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire. See, this is the last vision that John offers a people who are afraid. A people who are under a greedy and vindictive government in which they have little power. And I want to walk us through this vision. 2 weeks ago, Slim talked about chapter 21, this first glimpse of the new heavens and new earth. Last week, Jonathan, in talking about our temptations toward Christian nationalism, both of the right and of the left, he outlined some of the ways that we can go wrong when we think about power, when we seek the things that we want by the methods and tools of the world. But this week, I want to bask in the good news of Jesus Christ. Not the good news of what he has done. No, I mean the good news of what he is going to do. See, I want us to think about what it is that Christ is preparing for us. But not just what he's preparing for us, what he is preparing us for. Chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So let me draw this picture for you. Imagine yourself in a city, but there are no intersections. There's just one street runs down the middle of the city. And imagine that you have a house on one side of this street. You walk out of the front door and you see your neighbors across the street. But then you look to your left and there before you is the throne of God and the Lamb, and it looms ahead of you. And out from that throne flows a river of living water, a river that runs right by your house. But not only that, but we're told that, and this is a very, very strange detail, we're told that the tree of life is also right in front of you. But there's this weird phrase that the tree of life is on both sides of the river. You think about it like that. What? A tree on both sides of the same tree on both sides of the river. It doesn't seem to make any sense, but what John is saying is that everyone there will have access to the tree and the water at all times. You don't have to cross the river to get to the tree. Like, the tree is where the people of God are. The water, the living water, is where the people of God are. Everything you could possibly want or need at your fingertips at all times. But see, that's not the best part. Verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. I just want to sit in those first few words. No longer will there be any curse. Let me just kind of run through the Bible real quick. We were curseless human beings for a very, very short time. Adam and Eve, back in the Garden of Eden, committed this primal sin of greed, reaching out and taking from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God had given them all that they could ever want or need, but they wanted more. So they sacrificed paradise. And they got cursed, we're told. Work would be painful. Childbirth would be painful. Sin would corrupt their relationships, their lives, their joys. It would all be tainted. But worst of all, our communion with God was broken. And God created us in order to be with us. He created us to share the divine life with us. That's what we were made for. And when that gift was placed in front of us, we squandered it. That's the story of sin in the world, that we chose our own desires over the presence of God. And so what the scriptures are just one long story of God getting back to his people. Even though Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, God doesn't forsake them. Instead, he sustains them. And Genesis, beginning in chapter 12, we get the story of the matriarchs and the patriarchs, the beginning of the history of the people of God. And then in Exodus, those people are enslaved, and God enacts his first great act of liberation. He frees them from slavery. And he shapes them as a people, and he reminds them that he will be their God, and they will be his people, and he's present with them in the wilderness. He's a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He tabernacles. He temporarily resides with his people. But then in the age of the monarchy, Solomon builds a temple, and there God resides, but really he resides in the middle of it, the Holy of Holies, this cubic area where only the high priest can go in, and only the high priest once a year. But then when the people continue to sin, they descend into idolatry and oppression of the poor, and so then they're sent into exile, and they're oppressed by a foreign empire, which is bad, sure. But that's not the worst part. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 10, narrates what is the worst part. It begins with a vision of the throne of God, similar to the language of Revelation. But in verses 18 and 19, Ezekiel says this: "Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim," these angels. "While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground, and as they went, the wheels went with them." Another image of the presence of God. "They stopped at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them." See, what's going on here is God is leaving his people because they reject him. Whenever that happens, it's narrated as deep, deep tragedy, because the worst thing that could ever happen to us would be for the Lord to withdraw his presence. But even then, God does not stay away, because it is then that the master plan gets enacted. The Son of God takes on flesh. God chooses to be present with his people in a new, ridiculous, and gracious way. He decides to live a human life of his own. But Jesus Christ doesn't just live this life. He also suffers and dies. He bears our alienation. He bears our sin. And God is present with us even in our deepest and darkest suffering. But even then, he's not as close as he wants to be. Because, and this is why after Jesus gets up from the dead, this is why he leaves. Because he wants to be even closer to us. Consider that paradox. Consider that one of the most powerful things that Jesus says, he says in John chapter 16, verse 7. He says, "Very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Because unless I go away, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." You see, God is the closest that he's ever been with human beings in Jesus Christ. He walked with us. He touched us. He healed us. He ate with us. But that still wasn't close enough. The Lord essentially said, "I don't just want to walk with them. I want to make my home with them." As Jesus also will say in John, he says, "The Father and the Son want to make their home with us." That is, they don't just want to walk with us, they want inside. Now somebody's thinking, why in the world is he just walking through the whole Bible? I thought we were talking about Revelation. You're not going to get how wonderful these verses are unless you get this context. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us when we're united to Christ, when we repent, believe, and are baptized. And this is our initiation into the divine life. And even though the New Testament gives us the shape of that life, the shape of the Christian life, even that's not enough for the Lord. The entirety of the scriptures culminate in this moment. Revelation 22:3. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. The curse will be done away with. Sin will be gone. Not even a thought or temptation. Even the effects of sin and suffering will be wiped away. The throne of God will be in the city, and it will never leave. God will be with his people forever, and there won't be any existence apart from the loving, peaceful, powerful, and joyful presence of God. And it gets better. Verse 4, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. This is my favorite place where the Bible seems to contradict itself. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14 to 16, Paul tells Timothy, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. Exodus chapter 33, verse 20. God tells Moses, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Now you might respond and say, well, but Jesus is God, and people could see Jesus' face, so they technically saw God's face, right? Well, John doesn't think so. John says in 1 John 4:12, he says, no one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. John began that book by talking about in 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, that is the Son of God. But even he says no one has ever seen God, especially the Father. But there's a word in there that's really important. Has. No one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. Yet. Then the new heavens and new earth will come. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is what the Christian life is aiming towards. We are aiming toward the day when Christ returns, and when we see him in that vision, we are transformed. Brothers and sisters, we will see the face of God in a way that no one ever has, because our redemption will be made complete. Our senses are going to be different, and I literally cannot explain how. It is beyond words. Nicholas Kabasalas says this, just as it is impossible to understand what the eyes can do, or the beauty of color without coming to the light, or for sleepers while they're still asleep to learn of the actions of those who stay awake, so it is impossible in this life to know clearly the new members, that is our new senses and their faculties, and how great is their beauty. You see, brothers and sisters, the shadows that we witness now are going to sharpen to mind-shattering clarity. And we're going to spend the rest of eternity overwhelmed by this vision. We're going to see the face of God with new, different eyes. And his name is going to be on our foreheads. It's going to be clear to us and everyone around us that we are his forevermore. And that's still not the best part. If you're feeling overwhelmed, that's exactly how you're supposed to feel. Because chapter 22, verse 5 says, there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. See, it's not just that there's like no darkness just because like the Lord is really shiny and he gives his servants light. Like, that's true. But it's not as though the light here is just like this thing that God has that he just hands over to them, as though this text is really just about brightness. No, no, no. See, what's being spoken of in that verse is that God is saying, I'm going to light you up. That is, I'm going to enlighten you. I'm going to illuminate you. I'm going to make you able to see. All of these things that were confusing will be clear. All of these things that have been invisible will be visible. All of these things that have been hidden will be obvious. And then in that last clause, and they will reign forever and ever. I don't want you to miss this, because this is how the vision of the new heavens and new earth ends. This is the last vision that John gets. These are the last words of his vision. And the world ends, history ends, not with the monarchical reign of God, but with the shared governance of the kingdom of God. That is, not with the power-hungry reign of a selfish tyrant, but with the shared reign of the people of God and the Son and the Father. It's back in Daniel chapter 7, verse 26 and 27. After a period of suffering, we're told, but the court will sit, and his, that is this evil king's, power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to who? To the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom, that is God's kingdom, will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. And the first sentence of the next verse is gold. It just says, this is the end of the matter. Yeah, that's a pretty solid ending. But brothers and sisters, this reshapes the way that any of us think about power, brothers and sisters. It's my favorite line from one of my favorite books, Antonio Gonzalez's God's Reign and the End of Empires. He describes this situation, and he's talking about the saints, and he's saying that the saints, they reign over the earth, but they do not reign over anybody else. The domination of some human beings by others has completely disappeared. After all, the only people there will be are the people with whom we are sharing that power. And we do not wield that power on our own, because the only reason that we have it is because we are united to the Son of God. That's what's going on in Revelation 21, verse 7. Revelation 21, verse 7 says, those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children, which is true, but not precisely right. Here's what I mean. Sometimes we lose the meaning of a particular text by reading a singular subject when it should be plural. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. It's not addressed to an individual. It's addressed to a community, because that's the context in which it can be obeyed. You're going to run into a lot of trouble if you read the Sermon on the Mount just by yourself and you're just thinking, oh man, I got to do all this by myself. No, it wasn't written just to you. It was written to communities bound together by the Holy Spirit. Now in this text, we have the opposite issue. The NIV translates it as a plural subject to be inclusive, those who are victorious, all this kind of stuff. But it's singular for a reason. The text in the Greek says, the one who is victorious will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, not child, not children, son. Why? Is it because God's misogynistic and doesn't want daughters? No. It's to remind you and me of why we glean any benefit from our relationship with God. It is because we are joined to the only begotten Son, the Son. It is only because we are linked to the one who is God by nature, who became one of us. It's only because we are linked to him that we can enjoy these things that are named in these chapters. Paul says it in this way in Romans 8:17, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. See, brothers and sisters, this is also the antidote to all forms of Christian nationalism, because the Christians are never the people who assume that we should be in power. We're never the people who even fight for power. We are the people who wait to inherit it when the Lord returns. We are the people who obey the Lord, who love our neighbors, who resist the violence that they're submitted to, and face ridicule and persecution because of it, because we know that Jesus Christ is coming soon. To be a Christian is to know that suffering is normal, and that it is in sharing with Christ in his suffering that we are prepared for the glory that he also wants to share with us. And that's just five verses. Because the book of the book of Revelation ends with warnings, and I want to offer you those as we think about how this might work out. After receiving this vision, obviously John is overwhelmed.
I think any of us would be.
And he tries to worship the angel, who obviously refuses that worship. But then the angel says this weird thing in response in verses 10 and 11. He says, "Do not seal up the words of this prophecy, the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy." The book of Revelation is interesting because it's very self-conscious as a book, as in, like, it knows that it's a book. Like, we're told constantly that this is a particular scroll. And it's really important that John wrote these words with this message. And as he's going to say at the end of the book in verses 18 to 19, he says, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll," book of Revelation, "if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life in the holy city, which are described in this scroll." In other words, don't mess this up. It's probably one of the reasons why folks are really scared to preach this book, because it is very, very, very high stakes. So then what does it mean to read Revelation rightly and to live a life in light of it? Three things.
I don't normally do the little alliteration thing. That's a slim. I leave that to my co-pastor, but I'm going to give you your three W's. Whatever, man.
So, wash, watch, and wait. Revelation chapter 22, verse 14 says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city." There is nothing more important, brothers and sisters, than you and I living lives of repentance, of you recognizing by the power of the Holy Spirit your sin and throwing yourself upon the mercy of the Lord, because that is the work of washing your robes. It's a simple work of obeying the Lord when he tells us to do stuff. Wash. Wash your robes. But the second thing is to watch. See, the book of Revelation calls us to vigilance. It tells us that, yes, things might look bad, but things are actually a lot worse than they appear. We're not just up against evil empires. We're up against powers and principalities, spiritual forces of darkness. And one of the worst things that we can do is to succumb to spiritual sleep. Brothers and sisters, we must be vigilant. Vigilant in prayer. Vigilant in encouraging one another. Vigilant in maintaining and affirming the hope that we have in Christ. Remember what I was saying before. At the beginning of action is desire, but the beginning of desire is reflection. We will only do the things that we want to do, and we will only want to do the things that we think about. There is a vigilance that the people of God are called to, such that I want us to be so deep in our meditation of Christ that there is no room for anything else in our hearts. That reflection, that spending time thinking about who Christ is, what he's done for us, but also what he's about to do for us, that fills us. When we are consumed by that beauty, that then leads us to look at Christ, and when he tells us to do things, and he says, "If you love me, you'll obey my commandments." We're like, "Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Let me do whatever it is that I've got to do so I can enjoy you." Brothers and sisters, this is why, I really think I have gone through a transformation over the course of the last 6 months of preaching through this book, because this vision has been essentially made so clear to me that I'm like, nothing else matters. Jesus is all that matters. When you are consumed by the beauty of our Savior, all the other stuff fades. The Lord gives you the resources to be able to deal with whatever He throws your way. I think about the ways that we mourn when folks from this community, when students graduate or when folks leave. As I was thinking about it this morning, I'm like, but wait. If they're in Christ, we will spend more time with them than without them. When that logic gets so deep in your bones, it changes the way that you live. It changes the way that you think. It changes your affections. It changes what takes up your time. But then this last thing, and perhaps the hardest thing for us to do, is we have to learn to wait. We want it all now. It's one of the reasons why we grasp in greed and in pride. It's because I'm like, I want this stuff, and I want to have it now. But Jesus says in verse 12, look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. It is fascinating to me that most of the New Testament is about what Jesus said. But the end of Revelation is best thought of what Jesus is literally saying right now. He is saying now, behold, I am coming soon. At this moment, Jesus is saying, look, I am coming soon. His wages, this is the other thing about the word reward, is that his wages are coming with him. The salary for service is coming with him. And you will either receive the wages of sin, which we are told is death, or what follows from union with Christ. I prefer the latter. But the fact of the matter is, payday hasn't come yet. And it doesn't come until Christ returns. And so in the meantime, we are a groaning people. The Spirit and the bride call out to Christ and they say, come. We who hear and see glimpses of the future that Christ has prepared for us, we also cry out, come, Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, so much of our fear and our anxiety comes from the fact that God is so much more patient than we are. We look at the world around us and we see it through our eyes rather than the eyes of our Savior. We panic when we're overwhelmed by situations that we can't control because we assume that we should be able to control them. And what the book of Revelation is trying to drive into us is God reminding his people, this world is far too big for you to handle. But as Christ assured his disciples in John, he assured these churches in Asia, and he assures you now, take heart, I have overcome the world. Church, as the people whom God has gathered by his Spirit, we are to be living witnesses to the fact that Christ has already overcome the world. When you give to the needy, you are bearing witness to that victory. When you confess your sin to the Lord and to your brothers and sisters, you are bearing witness to that victory. Every single one of these I've been thinking about in Romans 5 when Paul says that we glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering leads to endurance and endurance to character and character to hope. And that hope doesn't put us ashamed because the Holy Spirit's been poured out in our hearts. Like that cycle, that chain is something that you go through for the entirety of the Christian life. Yes, you're going to suffer, but your suffering doesn't end there. By the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit can use that suffering to shape you into the kind of person who endures. But the thing about endurance is that endurance doesn't necessarily lead to character. Endurance can lead to you just being bitter. Oh my gosh, why do I have to keep going through all this stuff? But if the Holy Spirit can use that endurance, the Holy Spirit can show you, this is what I'm using to shape you into the image of Christ. But then the question is, well, like, how does character lead to hope? That seems like a strange connection. Well, think about it this way, that as that character is being formed, as Paul will say in Galatians, he's waiting for Christ to be formed in you, as that's happening, as you experience repentance, as you experience forgiveness, what happens is as Christ is formed in you, you are reminded of the future to which you are headed. Every every one of those moments is a reminder of Christ's victory over sin, death, and the devil. Every day you get to share in that victory. Every day that hope is restored and renewed. That's how suffering leads to endurance, to character, to hope, because that hope has been poured out in us in the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, when we come to this table, because this is even better than all that stuff. When we come to this table, as we will in a few minutes, you not only, like, it's not just you're just thinking about this victory, like here you are tasting the victory. You are nourished by the victor, fed by the King of Kings with his body and blood, strengthened by the presence of your Savior. In this meal that we're about to take together, brothers and sisters, Christ is communing with you and with us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are experiencing true communion, where communion is sharing the exact same thing at the exact same time. There are very few opportunities that you have to share the exact same thing with somebody at the exact same time. But this is one of those opportunities. Christ feeds all of us at the same time with his body and blood by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not sharing, we're not giving. We are all receiving, eating, and drinking the same food, that true food that Christ tells us when he tells us, my body is true food and my blood true drink. You and I need it. Brothers and sisters, because eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of human beings the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And so I beg you, beloved, love the one who is worthy of your love. Remember, the beginning of action is desire, and the beginning of desire is reflection. I want us to be so enamored with Christ, so consumed by the vision of who he is, what he has done, and what he is going to do, that there is no room in your soul for anything else. That there's no room, for sin, that there's no room for bitterness, that there's no room for anger, that there's no room for fear, that there's no room for anxiety, because Christ has filled you entirely by his Spirit. That's the only thing, that is literally the only thing I want for you. It's what I want for me. And because I've tasted it, that taste just makes you want more. But as I said, the beginning of action is desire, but the beginning of desire is reflection. So my challenge to you over the course of this week is reflect on the Lord. Reflect not only on what he has done, but what he's going to do. When you suffer, reflect on the fact that Christ will end that suffering. Christ will wipe those tears away. And Christ will also use you in the midst of that suffering to be a beacon of his glory. What a privilege. What an honor. To be united to Christ is the best thing ever. That's all I got. Let's pray.